Jeremiah chapter 8 and from verse 18. When I would comfort myself against sorrow, my heart is faint in me. Behold the voice of the cry of the daughter of my people, because of them that dwell in a far country. Is not the Lord in Zion? Is not her king in her? Why have they provoked me to anger with their graven images and with strange vanities? The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. For the hurt of the daughter of my people am I hurt. I am black. Astonishment hath taken hold on me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is not the health of the daughter of my people recovered? Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme is an unbelieved gospel is no salvation. An unbelieved gospel is no salvation. This new section or subsection of the book shows Jeremiah's own grief and sorrow at the forthcoming invasion by Babylon. And that carries on into the next chapter. And yet it is interspersed with, as it were, first of all, the direct word of the Lord on the situation, and then also quotations from the people themselves. First of all, then, unbelief causes believing sorrow. Unbelief causes believing sorrow. Verse 18. When I would comfort myself against sorrow, my heart is faint in me. Verse 21. For the hurt of the daughter of my people am I hurt. I am black. Astonishment hath taken hold on me. When he says I am black, he means that he was filled with mournful, dark thoughts, and his mind was troubled with sorrow. We have often said that believers have distinctive sorrows as well as distinctive joys, and that is true, that believers have sorrows that the world knows nothing of, as well as joys that are not understood by the ungodly. Believers sorrow for sin, whereas the world may have its sorrows, but they are sorrows for the effects and consequences of sin, not for sin itself. But also, believers, because they believe the testimony of God, they sorrow over others who do not sorrow over themselves. That is, they believe, believers by definition believe, the testimony of God concerning judgment to come, and therefore they sorrow, whereas those who are liable to judgment and do not believe God, they do not sorrow in the present, whereas the people of God, the believer, sorrows over that sorrow that shall come upon the unbelieving. The ungodly do not sorrow in the present. Romans 9, verses 1 to 3, the apostle expresses himself with an awful strength and vehemence and solemnity concerning his fellow countrymen. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren my kinsman according to the flesh. And in chapter 10, verse 1, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. So the apostle says that he had continual sorrow on account of Israel's unbelief. But Israel did not sorrow over their unbelief. They would sorrow over the consequences of it. But at the present, while the apostles sorrowed, they did not sorrow because they did not believe the testimony of God. So here in this passage, Jeremiah believes the word of the Lord concerning coming judgment and the horrors that would fall upon Judah, and he sorrows at the contemplation of it. He says, when I would comfort myself against sorrow, my heart is faint in me. He had an irremovable sorrow concerning the judgment that was to fall upon Judah. That doesn't mean that the Christian life, even in the darkest times, is one of only sorrow. But there are sorrows. And do you sorrow at the judgment that will fall on those who know not God? Is it a matter of indifference that our unbelieving neighbor, if they continue in their unbelief, will be punished forever with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power? Is it that we do not wholeheartedly believe the testimony of God? Or is it that our hearts are so callous and hard and indifferent that we do not care? Because it is certainly those two things in different proportions. We either only half believe the testimony of God concerning the wrath to come, or we do not love our neighbor as ourselves. If we love our neighbor as ourselves, as we are required and commanded to do in this world, how could we not sorrow? So either there is unbelief of God's testimony, or else there is indifference and a failure to love our neighbor. Indeed, the two things really go together. Secondly, the Lord is to be trusted for the whole of salvation. The Lord is to be trusted for the whole of salvation. Verse 19, behold the voice of the cry of the daughter of my people because of them that dwell in a far country. Is not the Lord in Zion? Is not her king in her? Why have they provoked me to anger with their graven images and with strange vanities? Now, the question here is, who is saying what in this verse? We take it as follows. The first part, of course, is the explanation, the voice of the cry of the daughter of my people because of them that dwell in a far country. This is envisaging the captives afar off, or perhaps those still in Jerusalem, but bewildered about those who had been taken away. It probably refers to the earlier deportations by the Babylonians when they took batches of the people away before the rebellion and destruction of Jerusalem. But be that as it may, the people themselves are baffled. They're saying, is not the Lord in Zion? Is not the king in her? What's gone wrong? What's gone wrong that we've ended up in this situation with large numbers of the people captive? How can this be? Is not the Lord in Zion? Is not her king in her? You remember earlier on, there were those who trusted in the fact that the temple was in Jerusalem, and they said, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. All is well. We have the temple of the Lord, and the Lord will preserve us and preserve Jerusalem no matter what. Of course, the Lord had never promised any such thing. He had never promised such safety to a disobedient, unbelieving, and covenant-breaking people. But they deluded themselves. They convinced themselves that all must be well because they had the temple of the Lord. They had the Lord's appointed holy hill. And here they're saying, is not the Lord in Zion? Is there not a king in her? But the Lord himself then gives the explanation. Why have they provoked me to anger with their graven images and with strange vanities? You see, they thought they could pick and mix between the true religion and the false. That on the one hand, they could have a bit of the religion of the Lord, and yet they could engage in their paganism at the same time. And they saw this as the best of both worlds, that they would have that extra insurance, as it were, and that the Lord would look after them so far as he could, and the gods of the Canaanites and so on, they would look after them as well, so that one way or another they couldn't lose. But they did. And they did because they did not have a proper grasp of the truth of God, or did not want a proper grasp of the truth of God. And so they did not see, or did not want to see, the exclusiveness of the true religion, the religion of the Lord, the religion revealed by the Lord to Moses and to the prophets. They did not, to put it in our terms, they did not want to acknowledge the exclusiveness of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And the word of the Lord is, Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, ye come by wine and milk, without money and without price, and ye shall satisfy your souls with fatness. But it's an exclusive way. That is to say that you cannot add to this gospel without subtracting, more than subtracting, without ruining it. We must look for salvation entirely in Christ. Christ doesn't half save anybody. He doesn't, as it were, do his bit, and then some other religion does the rest. There is an exclusiveness in the gospel of Christ. And the double-minded man in this is just an unbeliever in the end. The man who, as it were, says he trusts in Christ and yet has some fallback plan, he doesn't trust Christ. No one who sees Christ as simply part of the answer, or as one possible answer while holding on to others, such a person does not have true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The cry of true faith is, Lord, save me, or I perish. That the only alternative to salvation in Christ is perishing. Christ must be all our salvation, or he is not. True believers know this. They know it. They know that no one could save but Christ. They know that no other being could contribute anything to the salvation of God's people. They know that. To whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. But then we must notice the dismay to which false hope leads. The dismay to which false hope leads. Verse 20. The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. The dismay to which false hopes lead. Here it's the quotation of the people. The people, when they are looking for deliverance before the ruination by Babylon, the way of deliverance from Babylon, which was the instrument of God's judgment, was to be found in timely repentance and trust in the Lord. But they looked elsewhere. The enemy was coming from the north. Verse 19, we saw that last time. The snorting of the horses was heard from Dan, right at the north of Israel. The whole land trembled at the sound of the neighing of his strong ones. That's where the enemy was coming from. And constantly they looked for deliverance through doing deals and forming leagues with other countries. And they looked for Egypt to deliver them. At one point, the presence of the Egyptian army caused the Chaldeans of Babylon to back off. In chapter 37 of Jeremiah and verse 5. Jeremiah 37 verse 5. Then Pharaoh's army was come forth out of Egypt. And when the Chaldeans that besieged Jerusalem heard tidings of them, they departed from Jerusalem. But then, see what follows. Verse 6. Then came the word of the Lord unto the prophet Jeremiah, saying, Thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, Thus shall ye say to the king of Judah that sent you unto me to inquire of me, Behold, Pharaoh's army, which is come forth to help you, shall return to Egypt into their own land. And the Chaldeans shall come again, and fight against this city, and take it, and burn it with fire. Thus saith the Lord, Deceive not yourselves, saying, The Chaldeans shall surely depart from us, for they shall not depart. For though ye had smitten the whole army of the Chaldeans that fight against you, and there remained but wounded men among them, yet should they rise up, every man in his tent, and burn this city with fire. You see, the Egyptian army did at one point come to give some kind of protection, and the Chaldeans backed away. And the word of the Lord through Jeremiah was, don't think that that's the end of it. And don't think Egypt will deliver you in the long run. And don't think the Chaldeans will take fright and stay away because of this. They were to trust in the Lord, but they didn't. They didn't listen to Jeremiah. They put him in prison. All along, he had warned against trusting in Egypt or any other, or in any other of the mighty nations. Back in chapter 2, verse 18. And now, what hast thou to do in the way of Egypt? To drink the waters of Sihor? Or what hast thou to do in the way of Assyria to drink the waters of the river? And now they're pictured as waiting for Egyptian help waiting during the harvest and the summer season when the roads were dry and viable for passage. And where is Egypt? Now that the roads are good, it's the summer, where is Egypt? But Egypt doesn't appear. And now the winter's come. The rain has come. No sign of Egypt. They didn't come then. They're not going to come now. So the summer has passed. The harvest is passed. The summer is gone. The winter has come. And we are not saved. Egypt hasn't helped. And when Jeremiah sees their hurt coming, he is hurt. The word means crushed or shattered. He's crushed with them in verse 21. Do you see the doom of false confidences? Oh yes, there are unbelievers, you know, that they tell you not to worry about it. Perhaps they help you through some crisis. They calmed you down in the day of trouble. They jollied you along. They were helpful to you. But are they going to help you in the end? What use will they be when death comes? There's people who were, who got you through, and yet do not believe in our Lord Jesus Christ. Will they have the answer in the end? You take comfort, you take courage from them in their unbelief. But will they deliver you from death? And from judgment? What have they got to offer in the end, in their unbelief? All false confidences, no matter how approved by men or multitudes of men, they are doomed to disappointment. So it was for Judah. The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. Egypt, in the end, was a failure. All false hopes will end in the same way and will not deliver from the judgment of God. You see, what they couldn't get clear because of their unbelief was this: that their problem was their relationship with God. And that the Lord had determined that judgment must come. And so it would come. He says, even if you had gone out against the Chaldeans and put them to flight so that there was nothing but wounded men left among them, they would still come and they would still win. Because the Lord had determined there would be judgment. And they needed to seek the Lord, that God against whom they had sinned. Their hope could, he was the only one who could deliver. They must say, he hath torn, and he will bind us up. But they didn't. And so fourthly, perishing next to the cure. Perishing next to the cure. Verse 22. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is not the health of the daughter of my people recovered? Gilead was famous for its aromatic resin, a form of plant. It's not clear exactly what it was, but it was used as a healing ointment. And in the locality, there were plenty of practitioners, because of the area they were in, who knew how to apply this healing ointment. And so here it's as if there are wounded people, and they're in Gilead, but they're not being healed. What's wrong? Is there no balm in Gilead? But there was. Is there no physician there? Well, yes, there were plenty of physicians there. Then why then is not the health of the daughter of my people recovered? Someone's sick, and the medicine's there, and the doctors are there, but nothing happens. Why so? And this is a picture. It's a picture of the state of Judah. It's highlighting that the truth was there. The healing message was there. They had prophets telling them the truth. They had the early books of the written word of God. It wasn't that there was no cure. It wasn't that there was no one to tell them about it and to apply it. But they just didn't believe it. And so, like someone sick in the presence of the medicine that would cure them, they were perishing with the truth of God at hand. They weren't like the pagan nations who didn't have the answer. They had the word of the Lord, but they would not turn to the Lord. They would not give up their false hopes. They would not repent and believe the promises of God. They would not seek deliverance only, entirely, exclusively from the Lord. And so there was no deliverance. The promises of God to them were there, but they wouldn't embrace them, and they wouldn't turn from vanity and seek the Lord. Hearing the gospel on its own does not save. In 1 Corinthians 1, we read of two effects of the gospel. To the Jews, a stumbling block, to the Greeks, foolishness, but to them that are called, Christ, the wisdom of God and the power of God. Some hear the gospel and eternally profit. Others hear the gospel and are made worse, more guilty. Hearing the gospel does not save. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach except they be sent? But faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Faith cometh by hearing. But if faith doesn't come by hearing, hearing alone will not save. There must be a believing upon the only begotten Son of God. There must be trusting in Christ, Christ alone, the sin bearer who bore the wrath of God in the place of sinners. It's not enough to know the content of the gospel. There are multitudes in this province who have some knowledge of the gospel, but they're on the broad road that leads to destruction. Knowing the way will not do. It increases guilt. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. That is why the word of the Lord to each one of us is to believe the word of the Lord and to trust in the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. There must be repentance, as we saw this morning, turning from all falsehoods, all of which are offensive to God, and a trust in Jesus Christ and in Him alone for acceptance in the sight of God. If righteousness could come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Why do we need a gospel if we could save ourselves? Why do we need a gospel of the Son of God coming to bear the guilt of sin, if any old concoction will do to make sinners accepted in the sight of God? We must come to God God's way, only God's way. It's the only way, it's the exclusive way. And it's through Jesus Christ, the one mediator between God and men. Amen. Let us come to God in prayer. Let us pray. O gracious and eternal God, we bless and worship Thee that Thou hast not left us without the truth. Grant that we might all be found with a hearty confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ and in the promises of mercy and forgiveness and deliverance in Him. Deliver us from the love of lies and the false hopes of the darkness to which we cling by nature, and grant that we might all be found in Christ, for there is now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Hear us then, O gracious God, bless thy truth to our hearts by thy Spirit, and all for Christ's sake. Amen.